This Sunday is unique for a couple of different reasons. Of course, it's my last Sunday, but you'll see in our order of worship looking forward, and just as significantly, more so for the life of this church, we're ordaining and installing new elders and deacons to serve this church moving forward. And so I couldn't think of a more fitting passage than Acts chapter 20. We'll start in verse 17, which describes for us Luke is writing Acts, but he's a companion of Paul, and he's describing for us Paul's final interaction with the Ephesian elders here. And we'll look at verses 17 through 32. It's his final time with them, at least with the elders. And you see that it's a meaningful moment. Paul is emotional. The elders are emotional. I actually started with verse 32 because for me it just got a little too emotional. If you read through verse 38, you can do that on your own. But his focus isn't so much, and I think this is important for us, his focus, even as he talks about himself in the context of his relationship with them. And it might even feel odd to us in some ways how much Paul at various times talks about himself and his ministry, but he does so only towards the greater end that they would understand who they're to be and their care for the church. And I want you to listen for that as I read this passage. What is the ministry? As Paul, even as he recounts his own ministry, what is the ministry this church must maintain as they continue to look to the Lord Jesus? It's true for the church of Ephesus. It's true for our church as well. So let me read for us from Acts chapter 20, start in verse 17. I'll read through verse 32. This is the word of the Lord. Now from Miletus, Paul, let me also add, is returning from his third missionary journey from the Greek peninsula to Jerusalem. He stops in Miletus on the way. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And now when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life as of any value nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he has obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those whom are sanctified. Faith comes from hearing. Let's pray. Gracious God, we ask that you would grant us that hearing, not only with our ears, Lord, but that would come by your Holy Spirit, that your inspired word given by you to us would be illumined by your Spirit, which we need just as much. And so do that for us as we consider this passage and what you would have us hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read a story a number of years ago about an event that happened just prior to World War II. I think it was sometime in the 1930s. Japan had ordered a large a power supply generator from some company in the United States and had it shipped over to them, of course, by boat, shipped over to Japan, presumably for the reason to test it out to see if they wanted to order more. But war came, and obviously there were no more orders for those power supplies from this United States company. But after the war, as the United States forces moved into Japan, they discovered that Japan had taken that large power supply and replicated it. They had reverse engineered this one thing that they had ordered, this power supply, reverse engineered it and replicated it, and they found these power generators that looked just like this one that they had ordered throughout the country. Now, that may not seem surprising, but what made the story even more interesting and humorous was that along the way, apparently, the generator had been damaged as it was being shipped from the United States to Japan. And it wasn't anything major. Something with the metal casing had been dented in some way. And they found out that in each replica, it had the exact same damage, the exact dent in the exact same place as the original. They wanted to be sure, just in case, that they got every detail exactly right in their own replication. And the question is for us, as we think about Paul, as he describes his ministry, as he leaves, describing his ministry for the church, the leaders at least, in the church in Ephesus, the question is, what is it that they're to replicate? What is it that's unique to Paul? There are certain things that are unique to Paul, unique to him as an apostle, unique to him as a person in his ministry to the Ephesians. But what is it that they're to replicate in the church? Do we know what truly matters? Or are we concerned to replicate things that actually don't? And that's always the question for us in the life of the church, in our church, is are we replicating the things that truly matters, or are we concerned with things actually that don't? There are a lot of changes in the life of our congregation. People and places, decisions to be made, comings and goings in the life of our church. And all of those various changes are an opportunity from the Lord to consider what truly matters most and must be maintained, as we look at what the Apostle Paul describes here for us. And that's what Paul is addressing in his final words to the elders in the church in Ephesus. Here is what must be replicated if you're to remain faithful, Paul is saying, even as he points to his own example. And that's what I want us to look at as we consider Paul's interaction with the Ephesian elders here. And first and foremost, one thing he's very clear on that must be replicated, must always be replicated in the life of the church, is the message that he proclaimed. Paul is saying it's the message that must be replicated in the life of the church. And you see how he emphasizes that in several ways. If you look down at verse 31, actually, you see that he describes how he was with them for 3 years. Paul had stopped there and stayed there for years, it says in Acts, day after day, teaching them. And it says, until the whole of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So expansive was his ministry in that place before he departed and went to the Achaean Peninsula. And here he is, not willing to go to Ephesus itself, but he stops briefly just to exhort and encourage the elders as he's on his way to Jerusalem, where, of course, he's arrested and sent to Rome, never to return to Ephesus again. But if you look at verse 20, as he describes his ministry there, he says, this is what I did, declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks, declaring, teaching, testifying. In fact, Paul uses that word testify several times in this passage. You see it in verse 20, but you also see it a little bit later in verse 24 and then in verse 26 as well. Testifying, that's the way Paul thinks about his ministry and what must be replicated in the life of the church is the same testimony. Now, some of you, I would imagine, have had to testify before, maybe a deposition. Maybe you've actually had to testify in open court for some some reason or another. And that can be a nerve-wracking experience. But it's actually pretty simple. And maybe your counsel has tried to remind you of that, right? You simply have to state what happened. Right, you don't have to be creative. Please don't be creative. You don't have to weave an interesting story. All you have to do when you provide testimony is simply and as clearly as you can state what it was that happened, to tell the truth. And maybe this has been your experience, and maybe you've seen movies if you haven't had to provide testimony yourself, but typically you're questioned by more than one individual in several ways. You're asked different questions to ensure that your testimony is consistent, because that's what testimony is supposed to do. It's supposed to replicate the same account. And that is the very thing Jesus has sent his apostles to do. The word apostle means one who is sent. And you see at the very beginning of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where he tells them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria," and he tells them to the ends of the earth. Witnesses testify. And the reason I want to stress that is because I think that's something that we can forget. And maybe this is even more true of American evangelicalism. I don't know, but we use that language of personal testimony. And maybe you've been asked to give your personal testimony in some setting or another. And maybe as you've thought about your personal testimony, it's been hard for you because maybe you've thought more about the circumstances of your own life rather than what Jesus has done for you. And I think that's something that we struggle with as we think about testimony. We're not talking about ourselves, or we shouldn't be. It's not so much about us, but it's about what Jesus has done for us. Of course, we're included in the story only so much, though, as it sheds light on Jesus and the gracious salvation that is found in him because of what Paul describes here as God's grace. It's not a story about me. It's a story about Jesus. It's a testimony about him. I'm sure all of us who are parents, or if you're a kid, this is true for you. Our kids are older now, but when they were younger, they loved for us, would ask for us to tell them stories, typically so they could stay up later. Maybe that's true for you. If you're a kid, you want your parents to tell you a story. And I remember always the struggle as I was asked to tell a story was, do I try to make something up here that will be interesting and brief? Or do I try to remember something that actually happened to me that will be interesting to them? I didn't have so many of those stories. Some people have a lot of good stories. I don't have a lot of good stories. I think my best was the time that my brother and sister and I caught a monkey in our backyard in Montgomery, Alabama, of all places. If you're interested, you can ask me about that story. But here's the thing about stories. If you hear a story, and this is what would happen with our kids, they would ask, is that true? If it's interesting, is that true? They're amazed. They're amazed. So amazed if it's a good story, they want it repeated again and again, and maybe they even repeat it to others. And what Paul calls here the gospel of the grace of God, is it still that way for you? The gospel, the good news of the grace of God, amazing as it is true, what Christ Jesus has done, obtaining the church, including you, by his own blood, that you would want it replicated. Do you see, as I do, that you need this testimony replicated? Because we need to be reminded in the midst of our continual failures and sins to be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, the grace that God has shown to us. The gospel of the grace of God, he calls it in verse 24. Amazing and true. If you look down at verse 28, again, where he has obtained us, he says, with his own blood, covering our sins, so that we would live a life of faith and repentance, turning to God. That's what it means to repent, to turn to him, and of faith in Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 27, Paul says that he did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. At times when we hear that, maybe especially if you're a believer, it can sound overwhelming, the whole counsel. Right? The Bible's a big book, and there are many things that may sound confusing to us. Or there are many details that we constantly tend to forget and can't recall. There's so much that's there. But what does Paul mean? Do you know what Paul means when he says that he did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God? It doesn't mean that you have to know everything that's happened as described in God's Word. When it talks about the whole, it means the totality in the sense of its completeness, which is what Paul proclaims, that all of it is focused on Jesus Christ, whom Paul calls elsewhere the yes and the amen to all that God has promised. And that's what you should be reading as you read Scripture for yourself, that you're looking for the whole and how it's present in all the parts, that you would be drawn to Jesus in the way that Paul describes here. That is what must be replicated in the life of the church, the testimony, the whole counsel of God that's focused on Christ Jesus. If you're attentive as you read this passage, you see that Paul refers to this testimony in different ways. Again, he calls it the whole counsel of God. If you look up again in verse 32 or towards the end, he calls it the word of his grace. Up in verse 21, I've already mentioned he calls it repentance towards God, faith in Christ Jesus. That's what the whole counsel is about. Verse 25, he describes the whole counsel as about the kingdom of God, right? The coming of the Lord Jesus as the king. As Paul says in Colossians 1, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness as we've been brought into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. It is as big as that, and it's what we need to replicate. And here's the danger that this addresses in our lives. And it's true for me, and I think it's true for you, and it's true whether you're a Christian or not, is that we tend to read the Bible in bits and pieces. And maybe you read the Bible and you're looking for insights, or you're looking for guidance or wisdom or whatever it is that you think you need in the moment. You try to incorporate truths. You want to incorporate truths of its teaching into your life, but maybe you've missed the whole. Maybe you've missed the whole that it's about Jesus and God's grace in him. It's about Jesus who's obtained us by his own blood. It's about a life of turning to God and faith in Jesus Christ as we've been redeemed by his blood, motivated by his grace. The whole counsel that speaks to the whole of our lives. We read an overview of it in Ephesians chapter 2. Remember what that passage describes? While you were dead in your trespasses and sins, God made you alive together with Christ. He says, by grace you have been saved, by faith, and this not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, but for good works that God has prepared in advance for you to do. You see, you read God's whole, the whole of what God says with that in view and what he's done for you, that you might live your life for him in the way that Paul describes. You must replicate the message. But another thing we see here, and this is what I want to give our attention to in the second point, is that there's also a ministry that goes with the message that we must replicate as well. The message must be replicated, but there's a ministry that accompanies the message that we must replicate also. Remember, Paul here is talking to the Ephesian elders. And notice, again, how he reminds them of his own ministry among them. And again, it sounds like Paul may be talking a lot about himself here, but only to the end that they would embody a similar ministry as they serve the church in Ephesus. And that's the reason he's talking about his own ministry. There's something here that's to be replicated. So what does Paul say here that must be replicated? Some things are unique to him. But there's a character of his ministry that has to be maintained in the church. Angie and I have favorite restaurants over the years, and we always go back to those restaurants because there are certain specific things that we like. And we're always sad when those restaurants close. Maybe that's happened to you. Why did it close? Why didn't people love it like we loved it? You know, these people don't know what they're missing. But then there are other restaurants that we've gone to and we've loved, and everything seems to be the same. The menu's the same. Our favorite things on the menu are still the same, but it doesn't taste the same. You had that experience, and everyone still goes because at once it was this great place, but everyone just doesn't want to admit it's not the same as it used to be. And maybe that's for various reasons. Maybe the chefs have changed. They can't do it like the other people used to do it, or maybe the food distributor has changed, but something has changed. And churches can be like that too. Churches can be like that too. It may have a rich history. It may hold to the same beliefs, the same doctrines. The style and form of worship may largely be the same, but you get the sense that something is missing. Why is that? Often, it's because the ministry as a whole, in some way or another, has become detached from the message. And that's something that we need to see as well. Paul talks about a kind of ministry that goes with the message that especially the elders are called to maintain in the life of the church. That's why I think this is a good passage as we ordain new elders and deacons to serve alongside of those who are already serving our church in those ways. But look at how Paul characterizes his ministry here in verse 20 and then verse 27. He says, I did not shrink, he says, from declaring anything profitable to you. I did not shrink, he says, from declaring the whole counsel. There's a sense of boldness in Paul's ministry. But look at verse 19, where he also talks about serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. Again, in verse 31, he describes how he would admonish everyone boldness, but then he says he would do so with tears. There's humility, boldness, and humility. And that is the ministry that must be maintained in the life of the church if we're to remain faithful. Not just the message, but the ministry that goes along with it. Think about Paul for a minute. How is it? This is difficult for us. If you're like me, when you're bold, you're not being very humble. And probably if you're like me, when you're being humble, you're not being very bold. And so how is it that these two can be together in our ministry in the way that Paul describes it, where there's a boldness but this corresponding humility? In the very first passage I preached from when I first came to Mercy back in March of 2010, there are a handful of you, I was thinking just before worship, who was here? I want to ask for a show of hands. Who was here? Well, there you go. There's some hands. Who was here the very first Sunday I was here? I won't ask you what passage I preached from, but I remember, and it was 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 15 through 17. And I won't ask you to recall what Paul says there in 1 Timothy 1, verses 15 through 17, but it's a passage I've referred to. Maybe you've heard me refer to it at various times. And here's what Paul says about the gospel and himself. He says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I am the chief. I am the worst, however you want to translate that. And he goes on, he says, but for that very reason, I was shown mercy, Paul says of himself, that in me, the foremost, the chief of sinners, I might be an example, he says, of Christ's immense patience as an example to those who believe in him and receive eternal life. That's why Paul could be bold and humble at the same time. Where he talks about exhorting, yet with tears, because he understood the gospel that is in Jesus Christ, but he saw himself as in much need of it as anyone else he spoke it to. And that is what will make us that way in the church as well, both bold and humble in the way that Paul describes. It's the kind of ministry that accompanies the message, and it should be felt in the church. Is that felt in this church? Is that the experience of boldness but a humility, because all of us sense our deep need of God's grace that's found in Jesus Christ? That's what Paul says the leaders must especially embody in their own lives. As Paul says elsewhere, people who will proclaim not themselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for his sake, who proclaim not themselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, Paul says. Bold with the gospel, able to replicate the message, but humble because of what we know of ourselves. They're a picture of what they proclaim, saved by his grace. And the other thing that Paul, in the form of a warning, says here is that it's when leaders fail to remember that message and their own need of it that they actually become a danger to those that they care for. And you see that in what Paul begins to describe here in verse 28, where he says, fierce wolves will come in from among you. And he says, from among your own selves, he says to these elders, will arise men speaking twisted things. Now, this may be surprising, but unfortunately, it's always proved to be true in the life of the church, that the biggest potential threat to the church is not enemies from the outside, but it's those who are within, even leaders who can begin to draw people away to themselves rather than seeing them gather closer and closer to the Lord Jesus. It's no longer about the Lord Jesus, but it becomes in some way or another about themselves. And I know some of you have witnessed this in various places in powerful ways. And this is an awareness that's at the heart, really, of what it means to be Presbyterian. Some of you may know that the Greek word for elder that's used here is the word presbyteros. It's where we get the word elder. And another thing that you see here, especially as we think about ordaining other elders to serve in our church, is that Jesus provides more than one elder for each church, and this is one of the major reasons why, is that our trust and faith is in the Lord Jesus, not in any one person. And Jesus provides multiple elders and multiple deacons for the sake of accountability within the life of the church, so that they not only would watch over the flock, but as Paul says, that they would watch over themselves in the way that he describes here. Elders care for the flock, but they must watch over each other, lest we begin to speak twisted things, as he says, and lead others astray. That we, instead of scattering people, that they would be gathered to the Lord Jesus, right? Not only replicating the message, but the ministry that goes with it. And this brings us to the last thing. So we must replicate. What must we replicate? The message, the ministry. But there's also an aim, a larger aim that Paul describes that must be replicated as well. And it's to finish well. Paul says this about himself. If you look at verse 24, where he says, I do not count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus. To remain faithful, that's the aim we must replicate. You know, it's so easy in our lives to be focused on immediate concerns, isn't it? We're experiencing that as a family. As we anticipate a move, there are many immediate concerns. And at times you have to step back and think, okay, but what's the bigger aim here? Maybe if you're in high school, I know college students are done with finals, but most of the high school students here have finals this coming week, or at least many of you do. And maybe some of you are overwhelmed, so much to do in the next 5 days, but remember that summer's just around the corner. It will be okay, right? There's a larger aim. Or you think about what we've spoken of the past few weeks as we've looked at what Scripture says about marriage. If you're married, it's so easy to get trapped in the immediate struggles and conflicts, when what we need to do is step back and remember that we are not enemies, but God has placed us to be allies as we move towards something greater, right? Always a larger aim that we need to have in mind, something greater than the moment. And we can be that way in the church as well. You know, there are plenty of unanswered questions, big decisions to come, but there must be this larger aim that we have in mind to finish the course the Lord Jesus has placed us on together. New elders and deacons are joining those already serving, but the question is, what do you expect of them? What do you want? Do you want them to be the people who make all the immediate decisions that need to be made? Well, there are decisions that need to be made. And those leaders, elders and deacons, will be part of that decision-making process. But can you step back and see that they actually have a larger aim? That their aim, as Paul says here to the Ephesians elders, is to care for the flock, to see you finish with the faith with which you began to the very end of your days. See, will we as a church realize that those are the greater things that we should be concerned about, not just immediate decisions, but these weightier matters that Paul exhorts the elders to be concerned about, that we would finish well? You know, it's interesting that the church in Ephesus is spoken of later in the New Testament, in the very last book of the New Testament, in Revelation. You remember this? Where the Lord Jesus addresses seven churches in Asia Minor directly, and the first of those is the church in Ephesus. This is maybe 20 or 30 years after Paul's interaction with them here in Miletus. And let me tell you what Jesus says to them there if you don't remember. This is in Revelation 2, verse 4. He says to the Ephesian church, he says, "I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first." That you have abandoned the love that you had at first. Do you see that's what it means to finish well? That you finish with the same love overflowing from you because of the love that God has shown you in Christ Jesus. That's the experience in the life of the church, always to be replicated. This aim that Paul is describing, knowing his steadfast love for us. Some of you, probably most of you, remember this relay from school days where you carry an egg and a spoon. I always hated that race. And of course, the goal is to get down and back without that egg falling and cracking on the ground. But as you think about it, it teaches you something important. You may be the fastest kid in your class, but you're not going to finish unless you finish with that egg and the spoon, right? You may be able to beat everyone in a foot race, but that's not really what matters in this race. You must finish with what you began. And that's what Paul is saying here, is that you must finish with what you started. You must finish with the same gospel of God's grace and the same faith in Jesus Christ. And I hope, and this is what we must pray, that this is what will replicate always in the life of this church, the same message. But more than that, the ministry that comes with this message of a bold humility, knowing the love of God in Christ Jesus and our own need of His grace, but also that we would have this aim, that we would finish the course and be a church that always welcomes others to join with us along the way and encourage one another as we bear one another's burdens. So may that be true for us. Let's pray together. Gracious God, you have not put us here just for ourselves. You have placed us here as you are building your church throughout the world, including this place, that we would be with one another, that we would speak the truth and love to one another, that we would encourage each other, bearing one another's burdens. May that be true. We know that it will be only as you remain in us by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would preserve that to the end in the life of this church, though one day all of us will be gone from it. We pray that the return of the Lord Jesus, what would be built here, would still be singing your praises, rejoicing in your salvation unto the very end. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.